If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the book of James. We're going to continue going verse by verse through this letter. Today we're in chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. This is God's word. May we as his people hear these words and receive them as the very words of God. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we gather this morning, we do so celebrating you, celebrating your work in our lives, celebrating and rejoicing in your faithfulness throughout the generations, that so many before us, we rise and we say, you are blessed. But no one has a name greater. No one has done and given mercy more than you, O Lord. So come and receive the praises of your people. Come and instruct us in the economy of your kingdom. Come and teach us your word that we might hide it in our hearts and not sin against you. Heavenly Father, come and transform us, strengthen us, renew us for one reason and one reason only. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray, and all God's people agree. Amen. What place should the law occupy in the life of the Christian? What place should the law of God, the law that James here calls the royal law, and later on in verse 12 calls the law of liberty, what place should that law occupy in our lives? It is a question of the ages, but it is not a question for the ages, because the Lord tells us. In his word, he tells us, he shows us, he lives as he commands. So as we come and we think through this chapter especially, I encourage all of you to think deeply about this question and come up in the weeks ahead with an answer, even if it's just the start of an answer. You must have an answer to this vital question, or else we flounder, we drift, rudderless, and that leads often to hopelessness. So as we come and we remember that James is writing to the believers in his day, desiring for them not only to possess devotion to Jesus, but to live out daily, hourly, minute by minute, that devotion in tangible acts of love and righteousness. This is what he means as he begins verse 8, when he writes, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if that's what you've been doing, you're doing well. You guys feel like you do well at this? You guys wake up most mornings and you're like, no problem, God, thanks. Appreciate the direction and the guidance. I'll take it from here. You might not say it that way, but you might live that way. Independent, untethered. Some might even call that freedom. Brothers and sisters, real freedom is found when you are made alive and live by the royal law. The word royal here is interesting, mostly because we all know what royal means, right? Royal has to do with monarchy and sovereignty. It might have colors in your mind, right? Like a deep, beautiful, vibrant blue is often referred to as a royal blue. Purple might be a color of majesty and royalty because they take a lot of dye to turn white to purple or white to a deep, majestic blue. So when we read the royal law, it's easy for us to say, well, that's the king's law. And we're heirs of the king, right? Aren't you adopted into his family by faith? So you are sons and daughters of the king who live in his kingdom. Of course the law is royal. It is spoken by the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But the word royal here directly relates to verse 5. James writes, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" He's talking about us. He's talking about you and me. Those who are poor in spirit or perhaps poor in headly hair. You can find many a diminished capacity if you gaze appropriately. Some of you are, you know, dull and rich in the kingdom. Some of you are challenged and the heirs of the kingdom. Some of you are wealthy and beautiful and powerful, and we admire you and respect you and are jealous of you, if we're really honest sometimes. And you too are poor in spirit and need to be made an heir to a kingdom you were not born into in your natural birth. So when he writes that we are living out this royal law, this kingdom economy, this process of citizenship that prepares us for a never-ending, everlasting citizenry in heaven. But by what standard would you judge success or failure in your obedience to the royal law? What's your standard? Is it not the scripture, the sacred writings that Paul was writing to Timothy about, that he had learned and been exposed to by his grandmother and his mother? Yes. So the scripture is our standard. Why? Because it is the lawgiver who sets the standard for the lawful obedience to be rendered. So how are we to understand this royal law? Anybody read the Old Testament and say that's a lot of commands? Over 600 specific commands. Some very large and time-consuming. Some tiny little detail that is often obscure or so culturally different from us, it's hard to understand what the law is asking us to do or why. That's why there are many times throughout Scripture where people ask God, or the man of God in many cases, "Can you like streamline this for me? right? Can you boil this down? 613 commands is a lot of commands. I don't know how to prioritize. I don't know what you care about most. I don't know which one I can sort of cast aside for later, perhaps. Throughout the scripture, two commands rise above even the 10 commandments. Do you remember what they are? One comes out of chapter 6 in Deuteronomy, and the other comes from the ever-popular book of Leviticus. Yes, you should read and study Leviticus. It's got treasures like this in it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I imagine many of us in this room have heard that line before, yes? Yeah. And it's a good one. Comes in our favorite 66 books, right? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Your devotion to God comes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, right? The Shema. How should you love the Lord your God? With all of your strength, with all of your mind, with all your heart and soul, your whole self you give to God. And right alongside it, according to Jesus, we love our neighbor as ourself. Well, that's what we're going to look at today. This command to love our neighbor as ourself. So let's know a little background about the chapter Leviticus 19 so that we can understand the context in which this verse comes. And essentially, this commandment is part of a list of laws, all of which concern relationships. Now, since no one in this room has any relationships, I need you to take careful notes. Because someday you might be in a relationship. Like, this is ridiculous, right? You're in relationships because you're human. Because you're made in God's image, who himself is in relationship with himself. So the full verse, Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then it climaxes with the greatest and tenderest of all reminders. I am Yahweh. Here, as Moses records this law, he's invoking the covenant name of God in reference to the covenant commitments of God. The eternal promises of salvation are embedded in this idea of the lordship of Christ, the delivering Christ, the redeeming Christ. I am Yahweh. Why do we love our neighbors as ourselves? Because we are the people of the great and primary lover of other. For all the ways that we are made in his image, he is pretty distinct from us. Can we agree? We are the ones made in his image, not the reverse. So when he declares that he is Yahweh, he is what we have never been, self-sufficient and self-existent. You came from somewhere, and something was made, you were made out of something that previously existed. That is not so for him. So when he talks about how we are to live in civil and corporate society, He's commanding us not to take vengeance, which would be a pretty dramatic thing to take, but he also takes away subtle things, like bearing a grudge, throwing a cold shoulder. We're not allowed to do that against the sons of our own people. No matter what your mother or father was like, the kingdom that you are in should not treat you as the failure, the viper, whatever the problem was, that your parent was. You don't bear it on the sons of your own people. You live in community. You live in this kingdom together. And so you are to love your neighbor as yourself. It's one of the easiest things to say. It is also one of the hardest things to want to enter into, let alone to accomplish. And so, the commandment is not left untethered. You're not free to say, well, this is what it means to love my neighbor. If their grass gets really, really, really long, I will mow their front yard. Now, is that a way to love your neighbor? Yeah, absolutely. Huzzah! Oh, you're awake this morning. Good. But your neighbor might need more than 15 minutes of lawnmower time from you. And so the tethering occurs when you shall love your neighbor is tied to as yourself. So it is easy for us, given that we have the gospel narratives, to answer the question, who's my neighbor? Right? If you are asking the question, who's my neighbor? What parable should immediately run to the forefront of your mind? Good Samaritan. Yes. So Jesus clearly teaches, and if you want to take a look at it, you'll find it in Luke's gospel. He's clearly teaching in the parable of the Good Samaritan that the question is not, to whom must I be a neighbor, which is how the question is posed, but rather, to whom have I been a neighbor? In other words, our question should focus not on how others treat us, but rather our question should be, have I been a neighbor to all the people that God has put in my path? Right? The structure of the parable of the Good Samaritan is based on someone walking a path on their way, and there's a need. And the first two religious folks walk right around, and they probably have scripture in their mind to justify their cold-heartedness. I got to go lead worship at church. Can't help. Sorry. Sorry, I can't get into this because you're likely going to die. And if you die, then I touch a dead body. And the law says I got to go through all this ritual cleansing. And I won't be able to do the thing I need to do today. So I wish you warm and well-fed. You can remember that phrase for a couple weeks from now. Have I been a neighbor to the people that God has put in my path? So if we're going to answer the question, who's my neighbor? The answer has got two elements to it, I surmise. First, my neighbor is every person that God has put in my path. See, when we see the parable through that lens, we begin to understand that we aren't called to love everyone everywhere, which we often feel like is our responsibility, right? You guys hear about tragedy all over the world and go, I don't know, How do I help? How do I bring justice? How do I bring healing? How do I bring medicine? How? I can't do anything to make a difference. And it can feel hopeless. We can be the one who feels helpless. Even when staring at other people's needs. Isn't that amazing how easy it is for us to turn it into all about me? Well, since we're really good at turning it into all about me, I think that's why it's tethered to as yourself. We can't possibly be called to fix every situation. Sometimes our wives don't even want us to do it at all. Even when we could. Listening is better, at least for a season. My neighbor, this parable teaches us, is anyone who needs my care and attention and is before me. They're in front of me. In other words, biblically, love is defined in terms of caring. The world's definition of love comes in emotional terms. That's why kids today, kids in our classrooms, might be prone to say, love is a verb, right? It's more than an emotion. Can it be an emotion? Oh, puppy love especially. And deep, lasting, loving marriage love is very emotional. It's not the same, but it's deep. So biblically, love is defined in terms of caring, in terms of meeting specific needs as we encounter them. If you were to examine the parable, and philosophers do this probably too much, you could say, well, why this particular guy? There's nobody else in trouble in all of Israel? Of course, there's probably in the theoretical world of a made-up story, other people in trouble. But they're not on your path. They're not right before your eyes. So when we consider this in terms of caring, we then are speaking about as we love ourselves. And that begs the question, how do we love ourselves? And man, could we spend time there, right? I love myself this way, this way, this way, this way, this way, this way. And sometimes I don't really love myself at all today, or this year, or in that mirror. So is that our standard, our emotional rising and falling? Is that what this speaks to? Of course not. It speaks to this. It speaks to the human pursuit of satisfaction. Does that relate to any of you? Are any in this room here after and in pursuit of personal satisfaction? Of course we are. As humans, we have a powerful instinct for self-preservation and self-fulfillment. In other words, we share a deep longing to diminish pain and increase happiness. Is that not a fair representation of humanity? That we are in this constant pursuit of satisfaction, that we have a powerful instinct to stay alive, to find comfort and easement, and to find fulfillment outwardly and inwardly. We do this because we have these deep intrinsic longings. Longing to diminish pain. For some of you, that seems like it should come second. You're like, no, just increase happiness. I don't have a lot of pain, so I guess I'm not worried about pain. And then you look at somebody in a chronic condition, and they desperately want to be relieved of pain more than they want an increase in happiness. So when this law says, as yourself, it is the anchor to the construct. In other words, this is akin to saying something like, in the same way that you love yourself, love your neighbor. It's speaking to pattern, not necessarily degree, but to pattern. And we see this in James's older brother, Jesus. Matthew 7:12 says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. How do you want your loved ones to be treated? Treat others that way. How do you want your children cared for in your absence? Do that for other people, for other adults, for other children. We call this the golden rule, which, contrary to the 90s movie, New Jack City, that teaches that the man with the gold rules. That is not the biblical golden rule, is it? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's what touches the law and the prophets. These 613 rules are complicated, they're hard. You're not sure what to do and what remains and what did Jesus abrogate and how do we do all these things? Love the Lord your God with everything you have and love your neighbor according to how you want to be loved. If it's raining on the highway and somebody has a flat tire, if that was you and you felt vulnerable, or if that was you or your loved one, how would you want the other travelers passing by to interact in that situation? Help, right? So then how do we love our neighbors ourselves? We pull over, we slow down, and we help. In other words, what do I want other people to do for me and for my loved ones? Well, my answer is in line with that human instinct. I want them to help diminish my pain and pursue my lasting good. I want the people in our lives and in our paths to help diminish the pain of my loved ones and pursue their lasting good. Right? Isn't this what we want? Then let's live how we want. Not in the freedom of our own autonomy, but rather in the freedom of Christ's empowering work, where I'm no longer a slave that only does what he wants to do. But in Christ, I'm free to do and want what God does and what God wants. We see this again in Matthew 22. Someone walks up to Jesus and asks the question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord," that's Yahweh again, "your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Jesus literally quotes the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5. Verse 38, he provides commentary. This is the great and first commandment, not in the top 10, but overall. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What is Jesus saying over and over and over again in the Gospels? He's commanding us to love our neighbor as ourselves. But not only that, he's commanding us to love our neighbor according to what the king says and what the king lives. Does God ask anything of you that he does not also do himself? No. He enters into it. He's not saying, love your neighbor, I want to watch. He says, I will take the penalty for all your failures. And I will bear in my body the scars that liberate you from what would eternally scar you. And then I will rise in the newness of life, and I will give you the newness of that life, and I will free you from the chains of the tyranny of slavery. I will liberate your conscience and your will so that you can see what I see, so that you can love as I love, so that you can serve as I have come to serve. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to become a slave of all. Who is my neighbor? Who am I stuck loving? Who do I reflect the Father's mercy upon? That's how we live this royal law. It's the king's kingdom. And I, not just an heir, not just a servant, but yes, a son of this kingdom. That's what the law is after. That's what the prophets continue to teach and to demonstrate. And I challenge you, as you read the prophets, major or minor, look for their suffering. How many times does Jeremiah or Ezekiel bear in their body a burden of agonizing depth in their physical form? Do this for a year. Have this. Be this. Say this. Isaiah's like serving the Lord for a half a minute in the throne room of heaven, where he says, I will answer the call. That call that you have, yeah, I will answer it. And God says, great, I'm glad you're in on this. Kill the tree of Israel. Preach so hard, preach so relentlessly that nobody wants to worship me. Stump it. Because Israel does not understand who they are or whose they are. I can tell you as a preacher, we don't like giving bad news. We want you, all of us, want you to respect and love us and speak kindly to us. But that's not the job description, and it's not the prophetic voice. And it's not Isaiah's job. Jeremiah crawling around on the ground for more than a year of his life in full view of all the people. We want our sermons to be a spectacle. We don't want to be the spectacle. And yet they are called to suffer, and they are given the grace and the fortitude and the strength and the renewing power to enter into that suffering, because it is God who commands, because it is God who teaches and guards and guides and loves and pours blessing and mercy upon them. Loving your neighbor is not just your command. It is the economy and nature of the kingdom of God itself. Lord, please forgive my sin, but don't take it away? Can you imagine asking God that? Lord, please forgive me for all my sin, but whatever you do, don't take that sin I love away from me. They are not worthy of your love. Yes, they're in my path, Lord, but if you knew everything I knew, right? Then you turn into Jonah. Lord, if you really knew what the Ninevites and the Assyrians have done to us, to me, to our people, the raping and pillaging, the death, the persecution, we had not left Egypt and come into the promised land before they're rising up to come at us. See, I know you're going to send me there, and I'm going to preach the gospel, and they're going to get saved, and like there's going to be like 100 years of your blessing in that city among those people, and I disagree. That's Jonah's heart. I'll take the first ship going anywhere else. No. I am the Lord. You are my servant. And I have more mercy than you could ever imagine. And you live with it and in it and are fueled by it. You're going to carry a grudge against the sons of your own people? I have a greater way of life for you than that. So James continues in verse 9. He says, but if you show favoritism, this partiality, then you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And Christians go, well, that's pretty common. Right? Don't we take our theology and say, well, I'm going to break the law. I don't live perfectly like you do, Jesus, and someday I'll be sin-free, and someday there'll be no more sin in the world around me, so I won't get ticked off by all those things other people do. Congratulations, you're going to break the law. Why are you comfortable with that? Why does that not arrest you and grieve you a bit? Have you really low-level adjusted to thinking that God's kingdom power is only later? Is it later? Huzzah! Is it later? Is it later? Yes, huzzah! Huzzah! But it's also now. Brothers and sisters, you don't wait to be transformed. You are in the process of that renewing, powerful grace being unleashed in more of your body than adrenaline could ever get to. You're not alone. You're not alone in your sin. And your sin won't remain in you forever. But that process has begun, and the Lord will bring it to completion. Favoritism is filled with evils and dangers because you are imitating the extension of love and honor as the world gives love or honor. Who gives greater honor, God or the world? Who gives more lasting honor, God or the world? Who gives greater love, God or the world? Why is James talking about favoritism, being partial to the rich against the poor? It seems like a bit of an arbitrary point to nitpick, isn't it? Doesn't it seem that way? Well, it's because James knows Leviticus 19 better than we do. Listen to verse 15, right? Verse 18 is quoted. Listen to verse 15. It's in this same list of relational commands and laws. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. That's why James is talking about it. Because God links the relational dynamics of favoritism with the prosperity and peace of his kingdom society. In other words, James's answer to the question, who is my neighbor, is both poor and rich alike. Don't differentiate how the world does, because we live in a different kingdom with its own economy. And so let's reflect for a minute on the saga of the Exodus as it informs and supports this notion. The saga of the Exodus teaches that God the Redeemer and God the Lawgiver are in fact the same God. The one who gives you the law does so after he's delivered you, after your redemption comes an expectation of living in the joy of the law because that law has been given by the King of all kings. We can put this in theologically rich terms. Those who have experienced the benefits of the blood of the Lamb will then come under obedience to God's law. That's the story of the Exodus. They're delivered by the benefits of the blood of the Lamb. That's the Passover event itself. And after that deliverance, then they come under the obedience to God's law. In other words, in God's royal economy, grace precedes law. And the obedience we offer to God's royal law, it's not meritorious obedience. Christ has offered that already. Rather, we offer responsive obedience. Grace comes first, and the law follows grace, that we would learn how to walk. I'll close with this illustration. Last summer, in late June, I have what doctors call a cervical laminectomy, which means absolutely nothing to any of us mortals. In other words, they took a saw, more like a dentist's drill, and cut away the back 40% of the vertebrae in my neck. Not pleasant. And in the aftermath of that surgery, which helped me, secured me, in many ways renewed me more than I could have ever imagined. Huzzah! But I did have to spend a short time relearning to walk. In other words, I required the use of a walker. Yep, that one. Exactly the one that you're all picturing in your mind, that one that elderly patients use as they lose the ability, perhaps. But here I am in my late 40s, walking into rooms and having doctor's appointments where the people 30 years older than me are the ones equipped with the same equipment I am. And the answer to why was that true is that I was weak and I was timid and ultimately I was unsteady on my feet and I desperately needed help to be stabilized. I needed something to help me get steady on my feet. I needed something to lean on as I learned to walk in the freedom of my post-surgery life. In other words, the handles on that walker were holy to me. They were holy handles that I could grab to give me the stability I did not have in my own self for that season. It's in that way that those handles were just like the royal law is supposed to be for all of us. That law of liberty is what teaches us how to live and move and breathe in the new kingdom that we've been invited into. God's law is what teaches us how to walk in faith. And we don't begin to walk in faith perfectly. The law is there to steady the redeemed, to guide us from drifting or falling. It's not there so that we can prove to the doctor how noble we are on our own. It's there to keep us upright as we learn how to walk. Huzzah. Those who have experienced the benefits of the blood of the Lamb will then come under obedience to God's law, and you will grab the holy handles and squeeze them for steadiness. You will squeeze them when you are tired. You will squeeze them when the weariness you feel cuts off your ability to think clearly or decide rightly. As we learn to live in God's kingdom, He intends those handles not just for our good, but as a way of seeking our neighbor's good as well. Huzzah! Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise today that you have not left us to our own devices, that you have not left us drifting about, stumbling, or even falling to the ground. You have given your life for our life, and you have given us your law for our life. Lord, teach us about your kingdom. Teach us about the nature of your economy. Teach us about what it means that we have been adopted into the society of grace and growth. Come, O Lord, and move in us. Give us the ability to walk in faith and not by the sight of the world. Lord, if you would be so gracious, and I know you are, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and the law to guide, that we might see what you see and hear your voice and slow down long enough to recognize the neighbors on our path who need our care, who need our attention, and need the gospel that we cling to like a walker. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.